You should have your Bibles open to Romans 8:34. And really only dealing this evening once again with some appreciation and comprehension of sonship intelligence when it comes to the question, this very simple but yet very profound and deeply penetrating question of who is he that condemneth, as being the part B, the other side of the coin to us being our own worst enemy to our sonship success. And after the charge issue and the answer to that in verse 33, the condemnation that takes place, as we talked about in our last lesson, just previous to this, really needs to take on the context of sonship condemnation and what it would mean to you in your inner man when, just as the parallel issue in chapter 8, verse 1 came along and condemned you under the law, and you were in that wretchedness, that wretched man status of just being... That's a terrific expression of the inner turmoil that was indicative of the Apostle Paul as he tried to do that. And that's not just flowery language. That's very graphic and telling and opening up to your understanding of exactly the kind of toll that can take upon the inner man when something like this happens. So we've come to appreciate that all that drives us down to one particular issue of this kind or nature of condemnation, which is not only are you feeling wretched and your viewpoint is one of internalizing everything and you're focusing upon your own failures and this kind of thing, and that you're a wretched failure and so forth, but the viewpoint actually spins out to finally come to the issue where you would quit. You would just throw in the towel and not want to go on, and that's what this kind of condemnation is going to affect. That's why I've told you from the very beginning that this thing is designed to teach, not only teach, but produce by your Father his attitude, so that these other attitudes don't start becoming how you're going to operate, and this is going to affect your viewpoint of going on or not. And that's in keeping with really what's happening here in the context of Romans 8, 33 and 34. In other words, the issue of maintaining an attitude, and along with that, the enthusiasm and the ambition and the eagerness that you should have, that really all came from verse 28, 29, and 30. It's... Once you hit verse 28, and rightly so, I mean, whenever people teach this, I mean, you hear it taught in some church or on TV or radio or something like that, they grab Romans 8, 28, and they start talking about the pastor's talking about it, and he's crescendoing and crescendoing in what he's saying, and the people are getting blessed, and their hands are going in there, and pretty soon you got a spiritual conga line going around, the choir's jumping up and down, almost coming out of their robes, the band is playing and beating their heads with tambourines, and everybody's up excited and everything, because Romans 8, 28 says we know that all things work together for good, and so forth and so on. Now, I'm overdoing that, but not by much. But that is supposed to be, I mean, even though they take it all, you know, they're nutcases because they don't understand at all what's going on here, but it is supposed to be something that produces incredible ambition and eagerness that all of that gives you. If you're under condemnation, especially... As now to haul back out what we talked about in Smith's, where it's not just something done, as it were, in a public forum all of the time, or a pronouncement of being condemned formally in a court of law, but it can take place privately within one's own mind, and that's the kind we're after here. That under condemnation, you're in that wretchedness of your thinking and so forth. What does that do to your ambition? What kind of ambition and eagerness and enthusiasm would you have to go on? You wouldn't have none. If you're in that mind frame of mind, if you're in that, you wouldn't have any ambition. It sucks it out of you. This is why the Father couldn't just let this go. But he had to probe you and touch on a nerve there that made you think about what would happen if you ever were in that position. Who is he that condemneth? And when you see condemneth there, you're supposed to think soberly about what that's like and what that does to kill the eagerness, ambition, and enthusiasm to go on. And this is why what we're after here, and this will carry on into the fifth probing question to a large extent, is how you feel about it. And I'm saying this in a godly way now. I'm not saying this like Katie Couric or Oprah Winfrey or Dr. Phil. How do you feel about that? But there is a legitimate reason why you would ask somebody how you feel. Because underlying the question, how you feel, is the question, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to that situation? And that's where you need the remedy to go to work. You're going to respond to how you feel. Every one of us does. In some way or another, we respond to how we feel about it. And what your viewpoint is going to be. And what I'm after is all of that. How you feel about it, how you respond to it, what your viewpoint's going to be, because when you look at the godly remedy to the fourth probing question, just like the godly remedy in verse 33, you don't have some doctrine, categorical doctrine, running to your aid here. You don't have a doctrine coming along and just fixing the situation. Well, I have the doctrine in my soul, so it's just going to happen. It's just going to fix it. No, that's not what's going on. You, granted, it does take some doctrine in the soul. Let's go back to that one. Oops, now I'm going all over the place. I'll get there. Now let's get to the fourth probing question. When that godly remedy is given to us there and everything, you've got, just as you had in verse 33, you don't have in Christ who died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I know you can come along and say, well, the doctrine of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that you could take any part of that and say, well, it's a doctrinal issue. But the doctrine of that is not what's going to solve the issue of he that condemneth, because the issue that you're involved with isn't a doctrinal issue. It's an issue of attitude. It's an issue of viewpoint and how you're going to respond. And just as in verse 33, even though it was a legal issue that was brought out, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, when God says it is God that justifieth, what he's after is how I'm viewing you as one who justified you. What is your attitude with your tail between your legs? Mine isn't. That same thing bears out with this one. When Christ is interceding for us, even though you can talk about that as the doctrine of the intercessory work of Jesus Christ, or the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the issue comes down to one of, why would you ever want to quit when I'm doing all of this for you? Because I don't want you to quit. It's not my understanding that you should quit, no matter what you've done. And so, you have the just as you had the Father's attitude, you have, instead of the doctrine fixing the situation, you've got the Son's attitude being put on display as one who died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So, if we've framed up the question properly, what we need to do now is to take as much as we've done and begin to put the whole package together so that we've got a good, intelligent grasp on what the fourth question's about, the fourth probing question. Verses 33 and 34 are two sides, as I said, of the same coin. And that's because there are two main ways in which we will respond being our own worst enemy to ourselves. When it comes to muffing up, screwing up in our sonship lives, there's going to be two main ways in which we're going to respond to that. One has to do with the legalities of it. Here's where I said in our last lesson, I probably need to say something. And I want to put this right so that you're not... When we look at verse 33, I tried to... I didn't try to steer clear of the issue of sin. I tried to make sure that you understood that sin is a part of the charge that could be laid to you. There's other things, and I kind of emphasized more those other things. Maybe I overemphasized it. But it's been my, over the years, practice, in my practice anyway, to see that even overemphasizing something doesn't take away from what is probably uppermost in most people's minds anyway. And without trying to say that without coming along saying that we did anything wrong or whatever, we need now to at least make the statement that verse 33 is dealing with the legalities of it. And I think that was something that we made sure of anyway. It has to do with the legalities of what we've done. Probably what I should have done is maybe allowed the sin issue to just stand and not really talk about the misuse. But I was careful in the way I said that. And so that it does stand true. Misuses, misapplications, and abuses of the curriculum are still, they still fall under that legal charge that you could be charged with. So I'm not taking anything back that I said. Now, I just want to turn the dial up a little bit more on the issue that I played down, the issue of sin. Because in my understanding, that's where it would come into play. If my understanding's correct, the issue of sin really isn't in view in verse 34 at all. It's, if anything, it could be said to be far more predominantly in view in verse 33. Because sin is a definite legal transgression in which a charge could be laid against you. So I hope I'm not messing up your thinking along those lines, but again, what I'm about to say is the issue in verse 34, the issue of being condemned, I've been very careful not to apply to verse 33. You may think I am, but if you listen to me carefully, what I said before was, in verse 33, it could be sin, may well be that, but it could also be misuses, abuses, and misapplications of the curriculum. And I kind of tried to emphasize that. When it comes to verse 34 now, you had, on the one hand, go back once again, you had in verse 33 the issue of the legalities of what we've done from the perspective of God's justice and His holiness and His righteousness, because we have disobeyed. We have gone contrary, even if it's by contrary usefulness, using in a contrary manner the curriculum, but we've gone contrary to the way in which we should be living in our sonship lives, especially if it involves sin. But the remedy to that, once again, is a legal one. The legal position our Father has put us in, having justified us. We will not be defaulting on our inheritance as an heir of God, because there's a permanency involved in our justification that didn't just make us permanently at one with Him, it made us permanent heirs of Him. But now, when you go to verse 34, not every failure that you will ever make in your life as a son or daughter involves us yielding to a sinful lust of the flesh. That's possible. The failures you can make as a son may have nothing to do with sin at all. And we're going to bring up a thought that Helen had in our previous lesson as well. And not every failure, therefore, is necessarily going to provoke the legal connotations of it that verse 33 provided for. It is God that justifieth. Because not everything in our sonship lives when it comes to failing or being disobedient or not following through like we ought to, not everything in that is a sinful thing in the sense of it being a yielding on our part to a sinful lust of the flesh. And I say it that way because you have to now be able to see both sides of that coin to you being your own worst enemy. And you need to see them now with real clarity and sharpness. And on the one side, there's sin, disobedience, misuse, abuse, and misapplication of that curriculum. But on the other side, and that's where you stand charged. The remedy, it is God that justifieth. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. I'm in a permanent position to receive my inheritance in the kingdom of God. But now, we leave that arena, and we flip the coin to the other side, and we see that there's some things that we could do that have nothing to do with us yielding to a sinful lust, or the lust of our flesh. And that's the kind of differentiation that has to take place as you get the effectual working of each of these probing questions that deals with you being your own worst enemy, of verse 33 and verse 34. Because when it comes to the issue of our sonship lives, and when it comes to the effectual working of the curriculum within us as we actually out there in Romans 12, begin dealing with it. To put it this way for now, and I'm just going to put it this way for now, but to get the point across, there is an equal number of things within the curriculum for sonship education that are issues that we are expected to engage in. And to involve ourselves in, and to participate in, which are not the issue of not doing some sinful thing, or not getting wrapped up in the works of ungodly men, or not getting wrapped up in the works of the ungodliness of this world, or something you would normally think and denote in your mind as a sinful work of the flesh type thing. You follow what I just said? Because what I'm talking about is there are some things, and we'll just maybe get a glimpse of some tonight. There's some things that are unique to sonship, and the nature of the living of the sonship life. I'm going to use an expression here. Don't let your mind go jumping off into a different direction with it than I want to take it. Of what might be called, there's things within the curriculum and within the sonship life that your fathers put in there and established in there and designed in there, of what might be called sonship graces. Now, I know you. I know that categorical background you got. Don't get thinking into the categories of grace. That's not what I mean. That's a carefully chosen word, by the way. Sonship graces. When you talk about graces of something, what are you talking about? What? Blessings. Yeah, let's not talk about it spiritually. Talk about it in the world of art. North Carolina is the world capital of pottery, right? Seagrove, I hear, has a pot or two down there. Somebody throws up a pot. That's one thing. But when you see one and you say that thing's had something else done to it. It has grace to it. Is it just an average pot? Transcends normality. It's what? It's adorned. Yeah. That's what I mean. You're thinking right down the right line on that. When you talk about what might be called sonship graces, when you look at a piece of art that's very bland and plain, and then the artist comes along and makes that thing pop. He's added graces to it. He's added features to it. It's got features. It's got attractiveness to it. Boy, I'm going to get on thin ice real quick here. Without you trying to psychoanalyze me in any way, shape, or form, I'm just saying that all of us know that it is within the realm of possibility to comprehend how a father could look at one son who has graces and another son who doesn't. They're both his son, both sons. One of them, when something is graced out like that, and I'm not talking about graced out in our old sense, when something has been graced like that, you want it around because it's, I'm not going to try to get you to say anything. You did such a good job last time. It's pleasing. It's pleasurable. The Father's pleased with that. That's what I mean when I talk about these sonship graces. They're features of attractiveness and pleasing qualities. And listen carefully, or in the case of a son or daughter, activities. That by those activities, they further develop, they further hone, further strengthen, and further sharpen that son's skills to a fuller, and this is so important, more pleasurable form. And that's why way on yonder back I kept telling you it takes far more than doctrine to edify a son. To impart a father's heart to a son or daughter's heart, it takes more than doctrine. It takes a lot of things. Doctrine is absolutely critical. Correct doctrine. Sound doctrine. All of that is critical. But all what we start dealing with here, as that probe starts digging down into that heart of ours, in connection with our enthusiasm and our attitude toward our sonship life and anything thwarting that, who is he that condemneth? That condemnation isn't just a sin that I did. It's an issue where in my sonship life, my father has actually provided activities and things that I call these sonship graces that are unique to the sonship life, and those things are offered to you and to me to participate in. And the truth of the matter is, because they're in the context of sonship, and because therefore God is dealing with us, to bring Helen's thought back in, as adult sons and an adult daughter, not as children, come over to Romans chapter 12. You know it by heart, but look at it just for fun. I like it in my Bible. I don't know about the kind of Bible you got. It depends on what kind you got. But mine is all caps, bold cased. What are the first two words of verse 1? I beseech. When it comes to these sonship graces, in that context of an adult son, our father doesn't demand that we do them. He beseeches us to do them. He's not coming along and saying, you're going to do this come hell or high water, and I'm going to drag you through it and all this kind of... He respects our adult sonship status. And he beseeches us. He may do more. He may urge us. He entreats us. He exhorts us to avail ourselves of these graces, participate in them, partake of them, and so forth. But he doesn't come along ever and tell us we have to do those things. We'll read them. We'll look at them in the curriculum. We'll say, I see what you say. But I just don't like it. All right. That's a viable option. That could very easily happen, and probably will happen to most, if not all of us, at some point in the curriculum. But he never tells us we have to do those sonship graces. Really, I'm bringing this issue up now because whether I got it across articulately or verbally was able to get it across, at least in my mind. And you say, well, holy smoke, we'd have to have your mind to understand this. And you don't want my mind. But in my mind, it's clear. I just felt I needed to say what I did there about the sin issue being kind of brought out a little more brightly now than before, because I thought I'd leave you fuzzy on that. But this isn't the issue we've talked about previously. This is an issue where, really, I'm just trying to bring this up to illustrate how it can happen. How some things in sonship, and some failures in sonship that maybe you've never even thought about as being failures before. I never thought of that as being a failure. Remember a long time ago I said you're going to think thoughts you never thought before? But I just want to illustrate how some things in sonship and some of the failures of sonship fall outside the realm of sinful works and flesh-type issues. But at the exact same time, they are serious failures. They're failure-type issues to you and strike you in the heart as a son. It wasn't sin. Sin had nothing to do with it. Sin wasn't in the picture. Because these kinds of things do exist in the sonship life. They're in there. And you should already have some awareness of them, either by the things I've said, but especially because we touched on some of them in the exhortations, even back there in sonship orientation. And in sonship establishment early on, when the exhortation back in the book of Proverbs says that but God keepeth the paths of the righteous. Not every path you're going to choose is going to be the very best. As a matter of fact, that old illustration I used to use about having the cards and being able to know the exact one to play, and using that as an illustration to say you know the exact decision and choice to make, the most excellent, you don't get to make the most excellent choices until you get to be a level 2 son. So the father comes along, you make a choice, may not be the most excellent one of all, but he's going to keep it because it's you that made it. You made it. And there's a keeping that he can do on that. But what I'm after is that these things start to disturb you when you start to see that these are therefore things you can, and I'll put me, you and I can make decisions in our sonship lives upon what our Father puts in front of our eyes to do based upon either our like of them or our dislike of them and our dislike for them. To either choose to participate in them or to choose not to. I'm just not going to do it. This local assembly is a real good example. God has designed the local assembly to be the pillar and ground of the truth. To be a place of education where godly edifying and faith takes place. And folks can either they go into that full well knowing that's where the truth is going to be had. And they can either choose to participate in it or not. And when you choose not to, you've made a sonship decision, which you're given the freedom and the liberty to make that decision as a son, to not do it. Now, let's not talk about the church, going to church issue. But one of these sonship graces, you've chosen not to do that. It's not our Father's will that we make that decision. That's not His will that we do that. The reason I know that is because he wants us to do it, otherwise he wouldn't have put it in the curriculum. It's in the curriculum. That's what I'm supposed to be doing from Romans 12:3 on, is proving what is his good and acceptable, perfect will and so forth. So when it's there for me to do, I know that that's what he wants me to do, but I'm still an adult son, and I have the liberty to make a decision as a son not to do it. Haven't got anything to do with sin. But you make the decision because, you know, I just don't like it. I'm just not a people person. Or, well, I don't know, whatever you come up with. But you make the decision on your own whether to participate in it or not. And there are consequences to both the positive and the negative response to those things. And eventually, what I'm after here, instead of going into great detail on everything, especially in connection with a negative response, when you say no, and when at the same time you're still very earnest, I love this sonship life, and you're earnest and desirous of living that sonship life, and you say, I just don't want to do that one. Okay, put that one away. I'll do these other things, but not that. And the consequences of that negative choice you made in connection with an issue of one of those sonship graces that's in the curriculum, somewhere, sometime, someplace, that's going to become apparent to you that by your negative decision on that, you've now got a problem. I needed that skill set, and I don't have it now. Here I am, now late in the game, and I don't have it. I was thinking the other day about an illustration of this same kind of thing, where you go to apply for a job, and they start looking at your resume, and they just start X-ing you off of all the positions you'd like to have. I said, well, you didn't have this skill, you don't have this skill, you don't have this skill, because you didn't get it. You can be a clerk. Answer the phones or something. I don't know. But what I'm after is that you suddenly come to the sober realization that choice I made is going to cause me a real problem. Now, that's as far as I'm going to go in describing that issue for now. And we're really out of time. And I'm trying to find a good place to start this tonight. But let me give you a little taste, are you still here in Romans 12? Of what I'm talking about. As your first components of godly wisdom, decision-making skill starts to get taught to you in verses 3 and following, when you go down through here, think about what's kind of being laid before you here. And see if you can pick out, there are some of these sonship graces or these activities and of opportunity to do certain things that apparently, and I'm saying that from the vantage point where we are right now, apparently my father sees as really critical to my being able to really hone to a good fine edge the skills that I need to have for godly wisdom to take place in me. And so you come on down and you read a little bit down through here and look at what he says. He starts off talking to us about ourselves, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Verse 4, for we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same, what? Office. Does that say that some don't have any office? No. Do you know you have an office to fulfill in this local assembly that's directly connected to your sonship life? And he's going to list some of them. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth, on teaching, Or he that exhorteth on exhorting? He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And then he's going to start talking to us about love. Without going into any detail of that whatsoever, all I'm after is that those are all options you have laid before you. They are not the sovereignly bestowed spiritual gifts like most people commonly think about them. These are offices that allow for a local assembly to function on all cylinders, we'll say, and not just limp along. And instead of coming along saying, I'm going to sovereignly give you the gift of mercy. I'm going to sovereignly give you the gift of exhortation. I'm going to sovereignly just shoot them into you. You're supposed to look in that list and say, I want to participate in this one and this one and this one or whatever. But the fact is that these are graces that call for your participation. And it's not just benignly done, it's done with honing a skill, a very particular skill in mind, so that you can be adorned and pleasurable to your Father when He puts you in the creature and you begin to function with Jesus Christ as your joint heir. Now, like I said, I don't want to go overboard into that at all, but if you read through Romans 12 and 13, 14, and the opening part of verse 15, you'll find some there. And that doesn't stop there. I mean, there's more as you go on. There's certain sonship activities in which our Father has designed us to be able to utilize to give us the opportunity to be even more qualified and skillful as His son and daughter. And when the time comes where you say, I know that that's something that He's put before me, but I just don't want to do that. I don't have the time, or it's not to my liking, or I just don't. And then certain things transpire later on where you'll look back and you'll say, if I'd have just had that in the situation I'm now in, I'd be able to make decisions that are far wiser than what I'm able to make right now. And that's when you can start condemning yourself. And that's when you can start realizing when some of those things have mounted up to a point to which it just seems like going on is insurmountable, that you can internalize, become wretched in your thinking, and just rather choose to give up and quit. Because it's that kind of condemning that can kill off enthusiasm and eagerness and ambition. Well, I'm going to stop right there. I've got a little more to say about this whole thing, because I don't want to leave it without having to bring up and pick on the issue of stupidity. So that's what this condemnation falls on. It doesn't fall so much under the umbrella of sin. This falls under the umbrella of stupidity. You just stupidly, foolishly didn't see any value in that whatsoever and didn't do it. So I go back to what I said at the beginning of our first lesson. Our Father has designed in advance for that kind of failure. And wait till you see what your joint heir, Jesus Christ, does for you to provide you an attitude that even in that blackness of condemnation, you'll come out of it with His attitude and never quit and never give up. So, anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up on Sunday morning and hopefully not fry any brain cells in the process. All right. With our heads bowed, eyes closed, Father, again, we thank You for this opportunity of looking at something that is so marvelously and wisely and powerfully put together. We thank You for the opportunity to be educated as sons and daughters and to have Your attitude working within us so that we have that commitment level that we should have and are absolutely convinced, assured, and convicted that all these things that You said are exactly right and true. And so we just, again, thank you for the grandeur of your word and the Spirit to lead us through it. We thank you for all that you have done to bring us to this point. We just pray that as we continue to study together your word, that its effectual working will open the way for the beginning of our education, which is short at hand. Again, thank you for these things and pray for your wisdom in the matters that have been presented, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are